Let's pray together. Father, we come humbly to your word this morning. We come humbly because it is not our word, but yours. And it sits over us, and we are under the authority of your word. So, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us come not trying to reshape it or refit it to make us comfortable, but instead, help us to approach your word this morning, desiring to be changed by it, unsatisfied with our spiritual condition. Lord, shake us from our contentment. Shake us from spiritual lethargy. And shape us into the image of your Son, for we are not there yet. Lord, this morning we pray that you would be active by your Spirit, that he would take up his sword and wield it mightily as your word works its way through our hearts and minds, discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, we ask this morning that if this time would be yours. In Christ's name, amen. In your own view, what makes for a good Christian? When you think about people around you, people in this room, people you know, and you say, yes, they're a good Christian, what characteristics would make you say that? I'll tell you how a lot of us define a good Christian. And it's captured in a book. And the author says, I grew up in a conservative church that asked little from me. Just sitting through a sermon was all it took to be considered a faithful follower of Christ. I did it 3 times per week, twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday night. I might even become a youth group leader if I did so. If I missed the midweek service, I was a double-minded Christian who cared about God but was also entangled in the cares of this world. Despite this emphasis on church attendance, we weren't expected to do much once we arrived. On Sunday mornings, we sang hymns for 20 minutes, shook someone's hand and said hello for 30 seconds, and then sat back down and soaked in a sermon for the remaining session. Sunday evenings were the same, just slightly less formal. Even Wednesday evenings, though touted as a prayer meeting, usually had no more than 10 minutes of prayer to make room for another Bible message. Now, if you were to see somebody faithfully attending, faithfully tithing, faithfully sitting through, even enduring Sunday school lessons, messages, worship services, would you consider them faithful, good Christian? Would you say yes? Or maybe that's you. Maybe you think I'm a good Christian because I do these things, because my neighbors know where my car is going to be on Sunday morning. It's not going to be at home. It's going to be at church. They know that they better not ask me to go to a bar because I'm a good Christian. They better not, you know, we can follow the train of thought here. But when we look at Scripture, what does Scripture say a Christian looks like? We might recoil from that idea for a minute because we know the standards are pretty high. But if we fail to look at Scripture rightly and to fail to align our lives by what Scripture says we're supposed to look like, do, sound like, this is the result. You get statements like this made by unbelievers, or even believers if you consider them such. Gandhi said, I would have become a Christian if it weren't for Christians. You get books by the title, They Like Jesus But Not the Church. And even Bono said, Christians are hard to tolerate. I don't know how Jesus does it. And you get statements by leaders such as Brian McLaren, who says, our faith has too often become for us just another rigid belief system instead of a unique, joyful way of living, loving, and serving. The solution is to turn from doctrines to practices. Because you see, the idea is that when you go and you just sit and you just soak in and you just learn, it ends there, and that makes you a good Christian. And the solution then is to turn from, stop listening, stop learning, and start living. That's the comment. You hear statements like that. You know, I know enough already. I just need to live out what I learned. Well, that's true. But that doesn't mean you should stop learning. And the answer is not to turn from doctrine to practice. It's to turn doctrine into practice. That's what the scripture teaches us. And that's what this passage in Titus chapter 2 is going to explain to us. We have to understand that a Christian knows and does. Christian believes and practices, and the two go together. The two cannot be separated. It cannot. Because one of the results, and we're going to see this, is that our lives, the church, is a tangible picture of the gospel for an unbelieving world. The world looks at the church, and that's how they understand Jesus. You might be uncomfortable with that, but it's true. That's why people, Dan Kimball, can write the book that says they like Jesus, but not the church. They like the idea of spirituality. They like the idea of Jesus. They like what he teaches. They don't like how the church lives it out. Whether that assessment is fair or not, what Martin Luther says is true. He says, because unbelievers cannot see our faith, they ought to see our works, then hear our doctrine. They can't see our faith, but they can see our what we believe being lived out. And we're going to be challenged this morning from Titus chapter 2 to answer this question. Do I really look like what I believe? Do my words, do my attitudes, does my serving all resemble, does it picture the gospel for an unbelieving world? In this passage from Titus 2, we're going to look at it, not all of it this morning. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at chapter 2. But this morning, I want to capture for you the thrust of what Paul is saying here. The next week or the next couple of weeks, we'll go back and identify a couple of significant parts of it. But today, I want you to understand that Paul is very concerned about adorning the doctrine of God. He's very concerned, in other words, that our lives tangibly picture the gospel to an unbelieving world. This passage and many others, 1 Timothy, for instance, are very evangelistic. Paul's very concerned about the advance of the gospel, and he's very well aware that if believers don't live out the gospel, then the gospel will not advance. The two go together. And let's look at this. We're going to learn a few things about this, because what we're talking about is godliness. You may have heard it called that. Godly living, godliness. In short, all we're talking about is actions or behavior that conforms to the gospel, or that is defined by the gospel, that is Christ-like character. It's not an unfamiliar term to us. We speak of godliness or hear it or see it, read it. But now we're going to see what it means and where it comes from. The first thing we want to look at is the fact that godliness must be learned. Godliness must be learned. Look at verse 1. And we need to get this in the proper context. Paul says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, the word but there should immediately show us that chapter 2 is not disconnected from chapter 1. In fact, it flows right into chapter 2, the end of chapter 1 does. So we go back and we say, what is he saying but for? If we trace it back far enough, we'll understand that it all goes back to verse 9 of chapter 1. Read verse 9 in chapter 1 again. He's talking about an elder, and he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to, one, give instruction in sound doctrine, and two, rebuke those who contradict it. And then he fleshes this out. He says in verses 10 through 16, he shows him who and how to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he turns to the instruction part. He says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Verse 15 serves as sort of a bookend to the whole role of an elder. So verse 9 is the first bookend. This is what an elder should do. Should hold firm to the trustworthy word as being taught. He should give instruction and sound doctrine. He should rebuke those who contradict it. Then he closes that in a sense, with verse 15 saying, declare these things, exhort and rebuke. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says the role is to give instruction in sound doctrine. When he comes back to it in chapter 2, verse 1, he adds a bit to it. He said, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. What accords with sound doctrine? The word there has been taken to mean fitting, appropriate. I don't know what your translation is, but the idea, what Paul is saying here, is that there is sound doctrine, and then there are implications of that sound doctrine. Sound doctrine leads to action. And the context teaches us that he's talking about behavior. Because he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are going to be like this. Younger men, younger women, older women. This is what it's going to look like. Sound doctrine is going to look like something in your life. It's not going to be merely words on a page or systematic theology. Sound doctrine should look like something. It should be lived out. This is what Paul's saying. Teach sound doctrine and the behavior it demands. Because truth requires living that's consistent with it, right? This is what he's saying. And there are two truths, really, that he's teaching here. He says that right doctrine is necessary for right behavior. In other words, you know, it's impossible to live a godly life without understanding the God who explains it, the God who is godly. But the second truth it teaches is that right doctrine is delivered through the teaching ministry of the local church. Who's he talking to here? He's not saying, tell the older men to have longer quiet times. Tell the younger men to get in a good Bible study on campus. Those are all good and profitable. But when you really understand what he's saying here, he's saying, you, the elder, teach them these things. Teach them. There is, and I'm sure certain people here would disagree with me. You disagree with me lots of times. But let me make this statement, because I believe it's true. Placing yourself under the hearing of the word in the local church is absolutely essential to your spiritual health. That's what this is teaching us. You're to teach what is learned. So the opposite of that should be, well, where do I learn about how to be godly? Under the teaching of the local church. Preaching and teaching ministry of the local church is important. That's the primary role of a pastor, an elder, overseer. And this is what Paul is saying here. And there are some people who we've all heard throughout our history as being a Christian who said stuff like, you know, I just prefer to watch so-and-so pastor on TV. I prefer to listen to sermons as I drive to work. It's a good way to kill time. Or I could read my Bible each week. And that's all good. I commend each of those to you, but they are just supplements. They're supplemental to your spiritual health. You have to be under the hearing of God's word in a corporate body. Don't short circuit your spiritual growth by saying, you know what, I read my Bible each week, or I listen to this person on television. It's just me, myself, and I. And that is a plague in the Christian church. Individualism is a plague. That's all that promotes. You say, well, what's the benefit of being here this morning? What's the benefit of hearing preaching? What's the benefit of being in a Sunday school class with someone teaching us corporately as a body rather than just individual taking it in? I'll give you a few reasons that it's important. It's three. This comes from an article in Christianity Today, which is very good. Craig Brian Larson says, preaching rescues us from our self-deceptions and blind spots. For if left to ourselves, we tend to ignore the very things in God's Word that we need most to hear. Preaching is done in community, covering texts and topics outside of our control. In other words, how many times have you ever picked up your Bible to read it, just in the loneliness of your own home, read across something you don't understand or don't want to hear, flipped, finding the next thing that you can understand? Oh yeah, here's Philippians 4:13. I understand that. I can do all things through Christ. Yes. When you come Sunday morning, what you hear is hopefully you hear a consistent marching through biblical text. Marching through the text saying this, when we come, our attitude should be, what is God saying to us in His Word? That's different from, boy, I really need a verse on hope this morning, so I'm going to scour the scriptures for this and that. And that's good. But we still need to put ourselves under a consistent diet of scripture. And preaching does that. Second thing he says, good preaching contributes to spiritual humility by disciplining us to sit under the teaching, correction, and exhortation of preaching. And this strikes right to the heart of individualism. So he's saying not only is it good because it forces us to think about ourselves and examine ourselves and think about topics that we wouldn't normally do, but also teaches us the discipline of sitting under teaching and listening and learning. How much time, let me ask you this, I'm going to really get to the heart of the matter here. How much time, ask yourselves, how much time do you take in the Word a month through preaching and teaching of someone else? Most of us would say about 4 hours. That's if I'm really long-winded. Do you remember what the sermon was about last week? The week before that? The week before that? My point is this. How central is the preaching of God's Word in your life during the week? We understand it's an important part of what we do on Sunday, but where does it go after that? If you're like me, you have a horrible memory. And you hear it, yes, it's good, and you might feel convicted, you might be encouraged, but then it falls by the wayside because here comes normal life. Sunday's not real life, you know, it's just a time set apart where we can go and hang out with other people who think the same things we do. Jesus said this. He said that the Word of God is more important than the food we eat. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Every word. Now, how important is it to hear the Word being preached and taught? It's vital. It's important. It's important not only that you hear it, but that you hear it in the community of the gathered saints. Let me make an aside here for a second, just to demonstrate the importance of hearing the Word or being in the Word. And this applies corporately as a church and individually. How is your life right now? Are you struggling? Are you doubting? Are you afraid? Are you stressed? Where does the Word factor into all of that? Jesus said, You don't live by bread alone. You live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Do you need strength? Do you need hope? Take up the word of grace. Communion with God is vital to living. John 15 makes that clear. I'm not talking about physically existing. We can live. People do it every day. But I'm talking about living as you were meant to live. Spiritual existence, which is more than just existence. Abiding in Christ, which part of what Jesus is saying is just communion with Him. Communion, the basics. Prayer, reading the Word, that's it. At the lowest parts of my life, God has always brought me right back to that. To say, look, this is what you need to do. Take up my word. Read it. Listen to me speak. Talk to me in prayer. That's the answer. God is the answer. If your Christian life is defined by just doing with no communion with God, then all you're doing is just duty. That's the basis of your relationship with God. Your relationship with God is one of duty. I do this because it's what I'm supposed to do. I love my wife because I'm supposed to love my wife. I have trouble doing that. I don't see how I'm supposed to do that. I have trouble parenting, but I do it because I'm supposed to do it. That's what God says to do. I tithe because I'm supposed to tithe. I don't like it. I come to church every Sunday morning because that's what I'm supposed to do. You're duty bound. And that's your relationship to God. This is of Christians and non-Christians. But if you have communion with God, then the basis of your relationship is love. You love God and you tithe because you love God. You read the Word, you sit under preaching, you fellowship because you love God. Not because you're duty bound. How do you transfer? How do you go from being duty bound to being loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I don't have all the answers, but I think at least the answer begins with just doing the basics. Just clearing time out of your week. I'm going to sit down with God. I'm going to read His Word. I'm going to pray. It doesn't have to be mathematics. It doesn't have to be science. Just do it. And then you gather with the saints on Sunday and do the same thing corporately, because there's great benefit in doing it with the church. Now back to what I was saying before. How do we make what happens during 1 hour of the week matter in the rest of the week? How do we take what's happening right now? If it's God's word being preached, I want that in my life throughout the week. How do you do that? Here's some ways. In a book written by Tabidi Anobili called "What is a Healthy Church Member?" It's in our church library, but here it's a condensed answer for you. If you want to make what's happening right now carry on through the rest of your week, there are some things you can do. Number one, take notes during the sermon, and meditate upon the sermon passage during the week. Practice reviewing the text the following week. And then, before several days before Sunday comes up, find out what the text is going to be. And study it beforehand. Second thing you can do, buy some good books. I was just itching to say that. Buy some good commentaries to assist your daily study of the sermon passage. Ask people who would know. Ask for good suggestions on concise books that will aid you during the week. Number three, talk and pray with friends about the sermon after church. Instead of rushing off after the service is over or talking about the latest news, develop the habit of talking about the sermon with people after church. Start spiritual conversations by asking things like, how did the scripture challenge or speak to you today? Encourage others by sharing things you learned about God and His Word during the sermon. Discuss the sermon over lunch. Number four, Listen to the sermon during the week. The advent of the internet has made it possible. Ben works really hard to get our sermons up the next week, and he does a great job with that. They're there to access. So if you have any doubt about what I've said or the sermon passage, or if you just liked it or didn't like it, whatever, go back and listen to it again. Number five, act on the sermon throughout the week. Choose one or two particular applications from the scripture and prayerfully put them into practice. Well, that's enough. Let's move on to the second thing. So godliness must be learned. We learn it, but then what do we do with it? Right? That just gets us back to square one. We learn it, and then we put it into practice. The second thing is godliness must be practiced. We must learn it, then we practice it. This comes from verses 2 through 10. Paul is going to rattle off instructions for six or seven different groups. And let's look at them in order. We'll discuss them as we go through. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. It's pretty self-explanatory. I don't know that it needs any explanation. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. It's pretty self-explanatory too. Verse 4, and there, verse 3, and they are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is a bit of a different instruction, because Paul tells the older women not only what they are not to do or to do, but he also gives them a task. The older women are to be engaged in teaching younger women how to be godly. They're to transfer knowledge, experience, those kind of things to the younger women. I think we're going to come back and look at this next week, because this is a significant portion of chapter 2. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on it here. But there is an informal relationship that should exist, according to Scripture, between older women and younger women. Then in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Well, he let them off the hook, didn't he? Younger man, just be self-controlled. That's all it takes. He didn't let them off the hook. You've got to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not providing an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts. There is a controlling word in these verses, and it's self-control. The Greek word exists in some form four different times in each of the groups. And the idea is that you're to be self-controlled, which tells us that most likely there was a characteristic of the Cretans, the Cretan culture, that shunned self-control. So he's saying, you don't be like that. You be self-controlled. You notice he leaves out a lot of stuff. He could have said, what about love, patience, peace, kindness, gentleness, fruits of the Spirit? He could have listed anything. So it's not an exhaustive list. His point is, he's emphasizing be self-controlled and exercise self-control in all things. And then verse 7 turns to Titus, saying, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. He's speaking to Titus there, and it's sort of a recap of what he says in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, so we're not going to go back into that, but I do want to point this out. This is a very good explanation of what it means to be above reproach. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that cannot be reproached, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us, the church. And then verse 9, there's a final group. He says, slaves. Some of your translations may have servants, bond servants even. The Greek word is slaves. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We discussed this when we went through 1 Timothy. I do want to say a word about this. We discussed the topic of the issue of slavery and the gospel when we went through 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can go back and read that for yourself. Also, the sermon is posted on the website so you can find it. We don't have time to go back into all this because it's not the main point of the text. But I do want to point out here that slaves were very prominent in the early church. And this type of slavery is radically different from the evil that was perpetrated in American history. This slavery crossed racial boundaries, it crossed cultural boundaries. They were captured in wars, they were sold into slavery, they offered themselves as slaves, and on and on. But slaves made up a huge portion of the Roman Empire. By some estimates, 1 in 3 persons was a slave. If I remember that correctly. But here's something I want to point out real quickly. Paul says, slaves be submissive to their own masters. Slave, the Greek word for slaves comes from a word which means to tie or to bind. So a slave is someone who's bound to another person. That means that they have no rights of their own. They must do what the other person says. And who are they bound to? Well, they're bound to their own masters. And masters is a word which indicates absolute ownership. So that's the relationship. Listen to what Paul says in other places of his letter. Do you remember what he calls himself? A slave of Jesus Christ. The same word. A slave of Jesus Christ. And I think he uses that word intentionally, obviously intentionally, but I think he uses it to prove a point. He's saying, I'm here to serve Jesus Christ. That's why I exist. Not to clamor about my rights or anything. Paul was defined by the gospel. Christ had bought him with his own blood, and Christ owned him. That's why he said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. That applies to all Christians. If you're a Christian, Jesus should be on the throne. Period. But he mentions these six or seven groups. And I'm going to point out a few things here, tying all these together. One of the things we should notice about these is godliness is not an option. Godliness is not optional here. Paul doesn't say, suggest to the older men that they be this way, but it's okay if they don't. Suggest that the older women do this, but you know, it's not a biggie if they don't. It doesn't matter. Paul says, tell them to be, to exist. This is what they are to be doing. It is a command. It's no option. We are to pursue godliness as a way of life. But also, something else from these verses is that we learn godliness by teaching, by learning it cognitively, but we also learn it by example. Notice the relationships here. It's particularly obvious in the older women and younger women. Older women likewise to be reverent in behavior and so train the young women to be the same way. It's basically what he's saying. He says, Titus, look at Titus in connection to the younger men. Titus, you're to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity and dignity. Not only is the world watching one another, but we should be watching one another. There are people in this church that are serious about God. Look at them. Talk with them. Fellowship with them. Let them rub off on you. This is what it's saying. And for that matter, we should appreciate our intergenerational relationships. This is something that's not mentioned very often, I don't think. Paul says very clearly here, in the church, there were older men, there were older women, there were younger men, there were younger women. The church at Crete wasn't trying to reach out just to the younger generation. Church at Crete was made up or composed of all ages. All groups of people were welcomed in the church. That's the way it should be today. We should ensure that we're learning and listening to and learning from people who are older than us, gaining from their experience, gaining from their wisdom. It doesn't matter if they got it right. They still learned from it. That's the point. You don't have to be perfect to be an example, but you need to have learned. What did you learn from that? Well, I learned this. I would trust God more in this. I would not do that. That's passing on godly wisdom. If we restrict our fellowship to only those of our own age, we've short-circuited God's design for spiritual maturity. Let me say that again. If we restrict our fellowship to only those of our own age, we have short-circuited God's design for spiritual maturity. God's design for spiritual maturity takes place in the church. The church is composed of older men, older women, younger women, children. We need all of that. All of it's necessary. We can't do without it. Because godliness is a community project. Godliness is not an individual pursuit to be more like Christ. That is true, but it's not all true. Godliness occurs as we interact, fellowship, love, bear one another's burdens, be patient with one another, all within the local church. In fact, I would go as far as to say, is to guess that the New Testament shuns individualism. Read the New Testament letters. They're written to churches. Paul says consistently, over and over again, you do this together, using the plural. He never says, tell Betsy, I've got this special instruction just for her and nobody else. You know, she should read her Bible, beginning at 7 o'clock every morning for 30 minutes. No, he doesn't do that. Why? And why do we interpret Christian life like that? You know, I was thinking, and part of it too, maybe in some of the, listen to this song. Listen, I was thinking about this song, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. It's a great song, and I love it. But listen, just examine it for just a second. It says, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. That's true. What would it add to it if we changed the words just a bit? It said, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of our souls. Friends may fail us, foes assail us, he, our Savior, makes us whole. That adds something to it. He has granted us forgiveness. We are his and he is ours. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He is with us to the end. There's a difference. So it's important for us to view the Christian life as not an individual pursuit, a rugged kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get going kind of thing. It's important to see the Christian life as lived in a community. You have to have the community of God. You have to have the church in your life. Your spiritual health depends upon it. I have no problem saying that. And then there's a final thing. At the end of verse 10. Showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We looked at the godliness must be learned, godliness must be practiced, and finally we see the result of true godliness. We adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul in three different occasions here, Paul talks about the results of godly living or a failure to be godly. Look in verse 5. It says, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Then look at verse 8. and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Then in verse 9, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What is the result of true godliness? It's that the gospel becomes attractive to unbelievers. What he's saying here is that the church's behavior should make a tangible appeal for the gospel. When unbelievers look at our lives, they should be able to say, when they hear us, when they see us, when they're around us, they should be able to say, what he says is attractive to me because I see it's making a difference in his life. I see it matters to him. I see he's different. That's what Paul's saying here. You can't add anything to the gospel. That's impossible. Well, you can, but you'd be a heretic. What he's saying, though, is that our actions, our behavior, everything that came before it should adorn, should make the gospel, make an appeal to our senses and to our minds, unbelievers' minds, for the gospel. The question for us is this true of us? Do we as a church, does our behavior make a tangible appeal for the gospel? Listen to what Jesus said. He said it this morning. We looked at it this morning in Sunday school. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is an incredibly bold and radical statement. How are they going to believe? How are they going to know? How are they going to understand the gospel? Because I have my 5-point plan I can spew off at the top of a hat, because I know all the answers, because I have all the right questions or right answers? No. They will know if I love the church. If I have love for my brothers and sisters, that is a tangible expression, a tangible picture of the gospel. That's what Jesus said. So how are we doing? Do we make a conscious effort to learn godliness with the church? Do we make a conscious effort to practice the gospel? Remember, this is not a list of do's and don'ts. Paul wasn't saying, older men, you know, in this column, write do's, write this, and this don't column, write this, and you make sure you do those. That would be an incomplete list if you were doing that. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, make sure that your behavior adorns the gospel. Make sure that what you say you believe is pictured in your life. That's the most powerful witness we can provide to an unbelieving world. Let's pray. Father, we we confess, Lord, that we are falling far short of picturing your gospel with our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you would change us. Lord, help us, give us a desire to be more than just Sunday Christians. Never let it be said of us that we were Christians by name only. Help us to live our lives in such a way that people look at us and they see the gospel. They see us loving one another, even though most of us would never be in the same room with one another apart from the gospel. Lord, help us to see, help us to communicate humility and sacrifice and love through our lives. And in everything that we say and do and think, may your gospel be advanced and your Son exalted, and you glorified. In Christ's name, amen.